Good evening. This evening we want to look again into the book of Jude. If you turn with me to Jude, beginning at verse 17. Jude, verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. There be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Holy Father, as we come before you this evening, Lord, we pray that you just speak to us through your word and help us to be encouraged by the fact that you have come to redeem us and you are at work in our hearts and lives, and you desire for us to walk in your power and in your strength to accomplish your purpose. Lord, now we pray that you would just speak to us through your word this evening. Your Spirit may be our guide and teacher and help us to understand the things that we need to apply to our hearts and lives. And Lord, that we would seek to honor and glorify you. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. With much going on in the world today and many false teachers all around us and false teachers coming into the church, we studied some of those this last week. Jude's warning of the fact that the apostasy was coming, Jesus himself had mentioned it on more than one occasion. John, Peter, and Paul all exhort the church to beware of false teachers and to be prepared in walking in the power of God's Spirit and knowing the truth of God's Word so they can have a discerning heart that they may stand against the schemes of Satan, which truly these are, to try and undermine and destroy the faith of the believer and keep the unbeliever lost in darkness. This evening I want us to look, beginning at verse 17, at Jude's exhortation to the believer in Christ and what we need to look at. I don't know if we'll get through everything tonight, but we're going to see how far we get. And then I also want to go back and give an example that Jude gave that we hadn't looked at previously, in verses 11 through 13. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles had spoken and shared and encouraged the believers. And as I mentioned, Peter, John, and Paul all exhorted the believers to be prepared and to understand that we're in a great spiritual battle, and that Satan desires to discourage us and get our eyes off of Jesus. Much has happened in the last few days in our culture, in the last couple of months. Really, your eyes can be taken off the Lord and you can become just overwhelmed with everything that's happening. We're having all kinds of financial distress placed upon our current culture, and economic markets are down. People's savings accounts are down. People have lost their jobs, been laid off because of what's happening with the coronavirus and all that's going on with our nation trying to contain the spread of that. And people can become discouraged. And then not only that, people are wondering where to turn. And the scripture tells us that we're to remember the fact that in the last days, Satan was going to want to try and discourage the believers because our hope is in the Lord. We studied last week about the fact that the Lord is coming And our eyes should be looking to the heavens because He is coming for His bride, the church. And He will come to judge, ultimately, the evil of this world. And that we need to understand that He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has given us the victory, and truly He's revealed to us that He has gained victory over our sin, victory over death itself, and in Him we are more than conquerors, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Now, I want us to look and see what Jude is telling us that we're to be reminded of. Verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, what are these mockers walking after, and what are their ungodly lusts? Jude told us earlier in verses 11 through 13 what their attitudes would be, what their character would be, in three examples that he gave, plus some of the things that he compares them to in the last verses. I want us to look at those three verses to have an understanding of what he is speaking of when he talks of their character. The first, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsayings of Korah. Three Old Testament examples of people that really lived in total rebellion against God. The first he gives is Cain. What did Cain do? Cain decided to come to God on his terms and his way, and he didn't believe and have faith that the only way to come unto God was ultimately through his son Jesus Christ. And at the time that Cain lived, the way that that was to be expressed was to bring an offering, a blood sacrifice on the altar in the form of a lamb. And that, because this was expressing the fact that that Cain would have understood that the only means for salvation from his sins was through the shedding of blood, and ultimately the shedding of the blood would be the Messiah that had been promised to Cain's parents, Adam and Eve. And that Messiah would come to crush Satan's head. Instead, Cain thought he knew better than God. And he desired in his own pride and arrogance to establish his means by coming to God, his means for paying for his salvation, and he established a means by works instead of by faith. And we see that the false teachers, that is one of the prime things that they do. They want you to do things to try and earn your salvation, and Satan uses them to encourage people that somehow they can be saved by their works. Somehow the things that they do will enable their sins to be forgiven. Whether it's joining a church, whether it's being baptized, whether it's going through classes, whether it's doing certain penance or paying in some way. But we can never pay enough. Because ultimately, how do you ever pay for the rebellion and sin that we have that we have done against a holy and righteous God? Cain thought that he could do this. And this was, as we see here, they have gone the way of Cain. They think that they can achieve their salvation through their own abilities. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and as we've been going through Matthew, one of the groups of people there that Jesus is continually angry with and condemns are the scribes and the Pharisees. And one of the reasons that he condemns them is because they've gone the way of Cain. They thought that they could spiritually achieve righteousness through their works and through establishing a system of works that would enable them to be righteous in the eyes of men, and as they became righteous in the eyes of men, then they would be righteous in the eyes of God. And God said no, and they denied and rejected the Messiah when he came, Jesus, and they who should have known rejected him. Why? Because their eyes were so filled with themselves and their own desires and ways of achieving righteousness through their religious system that they'd established. Cain established his own religious system. And that's what the world is today. The false religions of the world have been devised to try and take men to heaven or to take men into the presence of God or to make men feel righteous through their works and through the religious system that they have become a part of. That was the way of Cain. Well, the second example that Jude gives as to, we see here how these men are mockers of God is that they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. What was the heir of Balaam? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, you'll understand that Balaam was a prophet of God, the scriptures say, but he was a false prophet. Now, what did Balaam do? Balaam desired to use his position as a prophet to line his own pockets and to become wealthy, rich, and achieve a position in the eyes of men. He went to the king of the Moabites, and the king went to him and inquired about hiring him to curse the nation of Israel. And he said, "I will pay you if you'll just curse Israel. Because I want Israel cursed so that they'll be out of the way." And really this was inspired ultimately by Satan, because Satan hates that which God loves, and the Lord loves the Israel, and they were his people. He was calling them out of Egypt and bringing them into the land of Canaan, and they were going by the land of Moab at the time, and the king of the Moabites wanted them cursed. Balaam agreed to do this. But the thing was, God would not let him curse Israel. And every time that he attempted to curse Israel, a blessing came out instead. And this made the king of Moab very angry. He said, "I thought I paid you to curse these men, and then instead you bless them." Well, what did Balaam do? Balaam, for the fact of having a position of authority and gaining money from the king of Moab, what he did is he said, "Well, I know how you can get the people of Israel to find disfavor in the eyes of the Lord, and that is to get them to compromise. And so have their daughters marry your sons, and your sons marry their daughters, and then compromise and have them begin to worship your gods. And so that God will judge them because of that." And that's exactly what the Moabites did. And God did become angry with Israel for abandoning true worship of him and compromising their position of faith and trust in him by allowing their sons and daughters to marry the Moabites and also worshiping the false gods of the Moabites. But Balaam was ultimately judged. And God judged Balaam, and he was he died when they were fighting in the battle with the Moabites. But the thing is, God's hand was upon Israel, and he wasn't going to allow Balaam to curse them. But modern prophets today attempt to curse that which God loves. And what does God love today? His bride, his church, the Christians. And these people would come, and they would attempt to get people to compromise their faith for money, to compromise their faith for position. And they bring a false gospel. Many things are coming into the church today where they would teach that, oh, if you have enough faith and you can do this or that, and God will have to bless you and have to give you money, have to give you position, have to give you wealth, have to give you all these things. And God never promises us any of that. He promises us things like joy and peace and hope, but he doesn't promise that we're going to have lots of money if we give, that God automatically has to give back to us, but rather we're to be giving out of our hearts, not because we're attempting to earn something. This was what Balaam was doing. And he brought a false message, and he attempted to get Israel to compromise. Apostates are attempting to get the church to compromise today. The third one was Korah, and that was the gainsaying of Korah. Who was Korah? Well, Korah was a cousin of Moses. And Korah thought that Moses shouldn't have the authority and the power to lead the nation of Israel, but rather the nation of Israel needed to be led by a committee, and Korah should have been part of this committee. And so he spoke ill against Moses and his right to lead and tried to get the people of Israel to rise up in rebellion against Moses' leadership and against that which God had ordained. And so it was a spirit of rebellion that Korah brought against Moses. As he did this, God ended up judging Korah for his spirit of rebellion and what he was attempting to do with Israel. And those who had joined in the rebellion with Korah against Moses were ultimately judged as well. How is that impacted in the church today? Well, there are many false teachers that rise up attempting to get people to rebel against God's ordained authority and his ordained positions of spiritual truth in the church, and to really, it's a mark of rebellion against God, his leadership, and what he wants done. And we have examples of that all through modern Christianity, where, for example, people will introduce false doctrine and come against that which is truth. And when men of God try to stand against it, they'll rise up in rebellion and say, why do you want to follow them? Why do you want to follow them? They're really being unloving by holding to truth. For example, in many areas, like the God ordained marriage, one man for one woman, and he ordained it one man for one woman for life. And if one preaches that truth and speaks out against homosexuality, against the easiness of divorce and all and many things that are permeating our culture, false teachers will rise up and say, well, they're unloving, they're unkind, when really you're standing for the truth, and what they're really doing is teaching people to rebel against God's authority, God's leadership, and God's truth. Now, as we see, these men, they had a place, but the place was not a good place, just like the place of false teachers and apostles is not a good place in the body of Christ. He said, they are spots on your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. So in other words, they come in and they attempt to be part of the body of Christ, but they really have no desire to be part of the body of Christ. They desire to destroy the body of Christ. And they have no fear of God while they're doing it. This is a scary position to be in. And that's where these three men were that he gave examples in relation to the nation of Israel and in relation to the Lord. And also, that is what the false teachers do today in relation to God's bride, the church, and the Lord today. And he says, what is their character and what is the fruit of their ministry? He says, they are one clouds without water. What is a cloud without water? A cloud without water is really pretty useless. I remember growing up in the farm as a young boy, and there was some years where it was drought. And the most discouraging thing that could happen is I remember getting ready to go to bed in the evening, and it had been so dry, and it was so hot, and we needed rain so bad. And all of a sudden you looked out, and there was clouds in the west, and you'd begin to see lightning and you'd think, oh, it's going to rain, it's going to rain. But all of a sudden the clouds would pass over and no water would drop and nothing would happen. And they're really useless. They didn't provide what you needed. That's what these men are. Their ministries are useless. Their words are useless. They give you nothing. They can't provide any help or relief. Just like a cloud without water is useless and it can't do anything to nourish those that are seeking to be filled with the moisture that it normally would present. Secondly, they are carried about with winds. And so in other words, they go wherever the wind takes them. They don't have any firm foundation. They have no direction. They have no purpose short of deceiving and leading astray. And so they really are a worthless in their ministry is no ministry. It's a ministry of deceit. They're trees without fruit withereth. without fruit. They are trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. In other words, they appear to have fruit, but it dies and it's no good. And you've probably had that happen where maybe you've gone to the store and you bought something and the fruit appeared to be good, but by the time you get it home, something's wrong with this. And I remember we bought some, I believe it was apricots one time, or maybe it was mangoes, I forget which. But anyway, they looked good until you cut into them, and they were really rotten. And they really weren't any good to eat, and it really wasn't worth the purchase that we'd got them at the store for. And that's what these men are. They appear to have fruit, but the fruit withers, and all of a sudden there is no fruit at all. It's bad fruit. It's not worth anything. And then it says, not only that, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. They are trees that not only don't bear fruit, but the whole tree itself is dead, and it can't, and consequently it can't bear fruit because it's dead. Unfortunately, we had some apple trees at one of the houses we lived at, and they begin to die. And when they died, guess what happened? They couldn't bear fruit. And once they couldn't bear fruit, and they were dead, what were they worth? They weren't worth anything. And I ended up getting a chainsaw and cutting them down and digging out the roots. Why? Because they were worth nothing. And they could bear nothing of value. Then Jude compares these apostate teachers to raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame. Raging waves of the sea. There's some interesting things that rogue waves. I was reading about rogue waves. You're on the beach and the waves are coming in, and all of a sudden a rogue wave comes in and it just wipes everything out, and there's foam all over, and it can knock people over and cause people to be injured. That's what these are like. They're a raging wave. They're a wave that's out of control. And there's really no purpose to it other than destruction. And you think of a tidal wave that comes in and it rages in and it wipes out everything in its path and it leaves death and destruction. That's what these are like, these false apostate teachers. And then he gives the example of a wandering star to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What is a wandering star? Well, the closest thing to a wandering star that we can think of would probably be as you see a shooting star or a falling star that is just it's falling out of its position in the sky. When you go on a ship, one of the means of navigation in a ship on the ocean is to fix your direction on the stars. And you fix your direction on stars that are in place because they will tell you which direction you're going. If you're in the northern hemisphere and fix it on the north star, you know that you're going north if you fix your direction towards that star and you keep the various constellations in view and know how they're supposed to be. But if you try and fix your direction upon an asteroid or a meteorite or something that's moving and it's here, there, and then it's gone over there, and then it's gone down there, you'll have no way of knowing where you're going or how you're going to get there. That's what these men are like. They're like a wandering star. They give you no direction. They give you no purpose. They give you no means to know where you're going, what you're going to find when you get there, or how you're going to accomplish the journey. Instead, they lead you on a false direction, a false journey, and ultimately, like themselves, to judgment and death. And that's what Jude is telling here. They're like a wandering star, and their final judgment is death and darkness, because they can give no light. So that's what he's speaking of here when he's going over here in verse 18. He says, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time. Mockers would come ridiculing the Lord and ridiculing truth and ridiculing God and making a mockery of Him. And that's some of the ways that they would do it. And their whole purpose is to stand against the Lord and His character. He says that in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. The only thing that they would be concerned about would not be pleasing and doing the will of God, but pleasing their own lusts and their own desires. Just as Cain, just as Balaam, just as Korah, they weren't concerned about God's will. They weren't concerned about doing what the Lord wanted and what truth was. Instead, they were only concerned about their own position and what they could achieve for themselves. And that's what these apostates would do in the last days. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So what is motivating them if it's not God's Spirit? It's their sensual, fleshly desires that are in alignment with a world that's in rebellion against God, and also that's in alignment and driven by Satan, who started the rebellion against God. And so that is their sensual desire, their worldly desire that is driving and motivating them. It's not the Spirit of God, even though they may use Christian terms or spiritual terms when they speak. They have no desire to follow through with the truth of God's Word, but rather to feast on their own sensual lusts. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. So Jude tells us, well, then what do we do? What do we do when we have people that come with sensual desires driven by self-motivation and rebellious spirits against God, and they really have no faith and have no desire to yield to God's Spirit or be directed by Him? Now, if you look at the age in which we're living, much of what is happening now in our world is to motivate people to do things out of fear. And every time you turn on the television or pick up a newspaper or look at a magazine, it seems like something else is being said to make us fearful, and that we would somehow fall in line with what people want us to do instead of allowing what does God say and how are we to act. Well, what should motivate us, and what should give us direction, and what should give us the ability to overcome fear and not yield to false teachers and those that are being driven by sensual lusts and their own desires? He gives us four things. The first is building up yourselves in the most holy faith. Building up yourselves. If you go back to Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells about the same concept as what Jude is going to say here. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." It begins with our relationship with Christ. If we don't have a relationship with Christ, we'll have nobody to turn to or look to that's a solid rock, that's an unwavering star, that's a wave that's got direction, and a cloud that's going to bear rain and give us nourishment and truth. We won't have any of those things. But when we look to Christ, we have them all. And so Paul says it begins in verse 6 of Colossians chapter 2, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." And then he tells us in verse 7, rooted. That means planting our lives and going deep into His Word and applying and allowing them things that we can draw nourishment and understanding and knowledge from Him. A plant roots itself by going down, and it plants its roots to go down and get nourishment that it may grow and that it may bear fruit. If you don't have a plant that's got roots going down where it draws nourishment, it'll eventually die. So we're to be rooted. Well, what are we to be rooted in? We're to be rooted in His Word. How do we know God's truth? unless we know God's Word? How do we know God's character unless we know God's Word? How do we have a spirit that's a discerning spirit that we can understand what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is false, unless we know God's Word? That's being rooted in the Lord, being rooted in His character and His Word, so we understand who He is. And He can lead and guide and direct us by that Word. Rooted and built up in Him. We're not built up in the things of the world. Satan desires for us to get our eyes off of Christ and place us all in the things of the world. And when he can do that, then he's got control of our hearts and lives, and we're not being rooted and built up in Christ. It's interesting, if you're on a team, one of the things that you do is you learn what the coach wants you to do as a member of that team. NDSU has a football team, and they have football players have their different positions. And what they do when they go to practice is they learn what the plays are, and they learn what they're supposed to do when a certain thing happens during the game. If the opponent does a certain thing, they're to react a certain way so that they can accomplish the goal of the team and they can score a touchdown. That's simplifying the football. The analogy here is that we're to be following Christ's leadership so that He directs us so that we can respond and know how to act when Satan throws things at us to attempt to get in our way and prevent us from accomplishing God's purpose. That's being builded up in Christ so that we understand and know what we're to do and how we're to act and how we're to respond. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. That is that our faith is not to be driven by our desires and our fleshly wants, but instead is to be established in Christ. And as we are established in Christ, we will reflect His character and His desires and do His will. And then he goes on, and Paul tells us, and it continues on there. He says, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Again, attitudes that are focused on God, both of thanksgiving and walking in Him. And then Paul gives us the same warning that June gives us. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, that is, empty words and empty ideas that can lead you nowhere but to destruction, after the tradition of men and the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And so just as Jude is telling us we need to be focused on Jesus, Paul tells us, we can't be focused on the world. James talks about we can't be those that are thrown and tossed about like waves of the sea driven by the wind in every direction. But rather our focus and our direction is to be sure and true based in Jesus. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. So where do we find strength? It's not in the world, it's not in Satan or the demons, but rather it's in Jesus Christ, because He truly is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and He is the one who is at the head of all principality, and all power is under Him. Going back to Jude, in verse 21 he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What is the love of God? The love of God is found in Jesus Christ. For He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the mark of God's love. The depth of God's love is that He sent His Son so that He in turn could pay the penalty for our sin, that we could be redeemed and bought back, and that we could be part of His family, and that we could be the bride of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so again, our focus is not this world. One of the things that has been happening in our country is they've been talking about all the people that are going to die, and it started out at 2.5 million, and then it was going to be 1 million, and then it was going to be a few hundred thousand, and now today they came out and it was going to be 60,000, and right before we came to church tonight they said, well, I think it's going to be about 51,000. But I want to tell you, they had so many people so afraid. Why? Because, well, if 2.5 million people die, I'm probably going to die. And they had people terrified. But we don't have to be terrified, because our eyes aren't on this world. Our eyes are on Jesus Christ and that which is eternal, and not that which is temporal. And as we keep our eyes on Christ and are motivated by the love of God, it gives us a different perspective. And that's what Jude is saying is our perspective needs to be. We're not to be motivated and driven by false apostate teachers. We're not to be led by the rudimentary philosophies of a world, that's in rebellion to God. But we're to have our eyes focused on Christ. And when we have our eyes focused on Christ, we are going to be concerned about others. And he says here, and some have compassion, making a difference. What does he mean? We are to have compassion on those that are being led astray by the false teachers. Some of these people are believers in Christ, but their faith is under attack. And they haven't kept their eyes where they should be, and consequently they're beginning to fear and doubt. And we're to have compassion on them, and go to them and encourage them and seek to help them and motivate them through the love of Christ. But also there may be those that are right on the edge of falling over and believing everything that the false teachers would say, and their faith is about ready to be shipwrecked. Jude tells us you need to understand the peril that they're in. And others save with fear. Fear, our fear is understanding the peril that they're in. And some people may not be believers, but may have been ready to accept Christ, and now they're being led away by Satan and the vain deceit of this world. And they're ready to fall over the prefaces of the circumstance of walking and following in rebellion against God. And he says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Not desiring to even get close to that which is sinful, but desiring to pull others away from it. Away from it. There was a hymn that was written by Charles A. Tinley, and it talked what our position in Christ should be. And if this is our position, then we'll understand where we are in relationship to the world, so we in turn can be those that can help those that are being led astray or in deep peril. The hymn is called Nothing Between. And I'd like to read the verses to you. It says, nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure. Habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from Him ever sever. He is my all. There's nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station, self or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between. Nothing between ere many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, triumph at last with nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. And that's what Jude is warning the church and warning us and calling us to have nothing between. That we can be used by God to accomplish His purpose. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us to truly allow nothing between You and us. Help us to understand the wiles and the schemes of the Satan and how he implants his plans in the hearts of those who are in rebellion against God. And there are even those who profess to be Christians but are really apostate and truly are clouds without rain and wild raging winds and men filled with rebellious hearts. Lord, help us to have a discerning spirit as we have nothing between You and us. And we can truly be used by You to reach out and touch people's lives. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.